sermon. The text for this morning is Psalm 78. I encourage you to go there if you would, because there's going to be a bunch of this psalm that I'm not able to cover. It's 72 verses long, but I hope you'll read it and hope you'll be stunned by what God is telling us in this. But let me just give you an overview. Psalm 78 recounts the history of Israel, but it's also a mirror that's held up to the human heart, because again and again we see the same pattern. God shows grace. Man rebels. And God judges. And yet, God remains merciful, and his steadfast love endures forever. And my hope this morning is that we would see ourselves honestly in this psalm, and we would set our hope fully on Christ by remembering especially what he's done at the cross. So pray with me now, if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you that you've provided all of this. You give peace, you give knowledge, you give all of these things, and no good thing comes apart from your hand. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us now. Fill this room with your Holy Spirit. Fill your people, that they might understand what you're telling them, and that you would guard my mouth from error as well. Lord, we pray that we would receive whatever you have for us this morning. So we thank you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me go ahead and read the first 8 verses for us in Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The purpose of this psalm is so that all of the hearers in Israel would remember the mighty works of the Lord and set their hope fully on him, because he is the deliverer. It was by his mighty hand. And yet what we see throughout Israel's history is that they repeatedly rebel against the Lord Most High. But this psalm doesn't just leave it there. It doesn't leave us in despair at our rebellious nature. It points us to the true Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. So this first section, verses 12 through 16, I got a little title for it. It says, "The Deliverer of All Captives," which is exactly who our God is. He delivers all of us. This is what it says, verse 12 through 16. It says, "In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." What they're recalling here is the Exodus story. If you guys remember, Israel was held captive by Egypt. They were slaves in that nation. And for that whole 400 or 430 years, it wasn't brutal slavery, but it was especially when it says in the text, in Exodus, it says, "And then there arose a Pharaoh that forgot who Joseph was." It was at that time that the slavery got very brutal. And during that time, God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from their captivity. He said, "I will show my hand against Pharaoh, show his mighty hand, his mighty works." So God sets forth all these plagues on Egypt to show that it is by his hand alone that he delivers. And it was in the clear sight of all of the nations. If you go to Joshua chapter 1, you don't have to go there, but I just want to tell you this. There is a woman in Jericho. This is a foreign nation. They sent spies in, the Israelites, and this is after 40 years of wandering in the desert. They sent spies in, and this pagan woman named Rahab takes the spies, and she hides them on the roof, which is an offense punishable by death because the king is saying that the spies have come in to take hold of the land. But she says very specifically that all of the people in Jericho were in fear of the Israelites because of what the Lord had done in Egypt, how he had brought them out of the land, how he had parted the Red Sea so that they would pass through. And what's so beautiful about that story is that Rahab then becomes kind of like an Israelite. It says that she dwelt among the people until this very day. That's what it says in the text. I think that's really beautiful. But one thing that's super important here is that God had not hidden any of these miracles from anyone's sight. He did them very clearly. That's what it means by in the fields of Zoan. It's almost like if something happened in downtown New York, some national phenomenon happened, everyone in the United States would know about it, right? And that's exactly what this is. So all the plagues that happened, all the deliverance of the Israelites, none of it was hidden. Everyone knew about it. But if the deliverance wasn't enough, God was with them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. His presence went with them. And the scripture also says that they would follow that pillar and they would follow the cloud wherever it went and whenever it went. And when God parted the Red Sea, it's so that the Israelites would escape, yes, but it also was to finalize that judgment against Egypt that had raised its hand against the Israelites, the injustice of the Egyptians. And if that wasn't enough, God also provided their most essential need. He provided water. He split the rock in the wilderness, and waters gushed forth. He's never abandoned his people. And one connection I really want us to see is this rock that they're talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says this, "And all drank the same spiritual drink." It's talking about the Israelites specifically. But then it says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Amen. The rock was Christ. His grace and his mercy was still present the whole time. And the whole point of recounting all of this history is for one purpose: to demonstrate God's grace, to show them that they didn't deserve it and they didn't earn it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, it says this. To get the point very clear here, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There was no worldly reason why God had to deliver the Israelites. He said specifically to keep that promise and to show his great love. But here's the problem. We crave the gift more than the giver. It's not unique to the Israelites. If you go to that next slide, we have a rebellious nature about us that's very evident here. Verses 17 through 31, it says, Yet, they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power, he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. If there was any people in all of history that could have been faithful, it would have been the Israelites, no? And yet, there is this tragic nature about all of us that sees the glory of God and decides to go our own way. And this is much to all of our shame. All of us. It's not just me. It's not just anyone here. We see the glory of God and we exchange it for the gift instead of the giver. And let me be very clear here. Their sin is not the food. It's not the meat. It's nothing to do with that. Their sin is their hearts craving anything but God. And this is the fundamental problem that we have, this kind of reversal of what our human nature should be doing instead of praising God and giving thanks to him and depending on him for everything. We just go our own way in spite of his mighty works, in spite of all the things that he's done. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is being merciful and gracious, and he's giving you all of these things to lead you to him, not away from him. This has been clear since the beginning. Anybody who's been reading their Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden, right? All needs are provided for. They don't need anything. And yet, in their heart, they say, well, the fruit of the knowledge of good and bad is desirable to become like God. And they covet that in their heart. Although God gave one command, they could not obey it. And therefore, unbelief is met with real punishment. If you go to that next slide. Unbelief is met with very real punishment. Verses 31 through 39 says, "The anger of God rose against them, And he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. So if you're with me so far, God has showed his compassionate and gracious hand in delivering his people, and we see our inability to treasure and remember that. And we burn with passions that are contrary to what God has for us. And what this reveals so awfully is that God's judgment, this may be the hardest thing for us to understand, right? God's judgment reveals that he's perfectly just towards sin and unbelief. And I know our culture, maybe it's just all time, people don't like to talk about the judgment of God. People don't want to talk about the wrath of God. It's very uncomfortable, I understand. But this is something that we really need to understand about God, is that he's holy. He cannot dwell with sin, and that's why we need a Savior. And I'm going to get to that point really quick here. But I want you to understand that the Israelites were not immune to the judgment of God, to the justice of God, despite being led out of Egypt and Abraham being their father. Their sin is their unbelief in the face of all of God's mighty works. So let me be clear. Unbelief, namely, refusing to trust God despite his revealed faithfulness, is an egregious sin that's worthy of death. That is very clear from this text, because that's exactly what God did. God has given so many signs, wonders, miracles that testify to his miraculous nature and his for-you-ness. And he's never left himself without witness. I think the most awful verse here that just cuts my heart right through is verse 34, when it says, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. And yet we see in verses 36 and 37 that they didn't mean it. I can't help but be devastated by that, to know that there's something wrong with my heart and that I need a Savior. I need somebody to heal me from within. And this wasn't just written for the Israelites' sake. This is written for us too. All you here that are children of God, that call on the name of Jesus, we also have warnings like this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to those who heard. I'm sorry, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The question becomes this: how then can we be saved and sustained? And this is the most wonderful news in all the world. I'm so glad that these verses are in here. Verses 70 through 72 of this psalm says, he chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. We need a shepherd. But what happened with David is that he did fall into sexual sin. But there is one shepherd, one true shepherd king that we have, all of us, who has never failed, who is always faithful, who did not yield in the Garden of Eden. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he said in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verses 27 through 28, this is the thing that we need to hear too, because we have real warnings in the text, right? How will we be saved if we neglect so great a salvation? But you also have a great assurance right here, because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You today who believe in Jesus Christ, you are held forever by the promises of God that are fulfilled by God himself. He will sustain you. He will preserve you. Trust in his promises, I beg you. So this psalm is about all of us. We have the same fallen nature as all who have come before us and all who come after us. But Jesus Christ has done what we can never do, namely a perfect obedience and a perfect love to God the Father. And yet when we trust in him, Christ becomes your righteousness before a holy and perfect God. You have no need to fear any judgment. He will sustain you. You will not neglect so great a salvation as this, because his Holy Spirit has been given to you to change your desires, to be holy desires for the Lord our God. Amen. So my only call is this: set your hope fully on Jesus Christ by remembering what he accomplished for sinners at the cross. That's your life. That's the gospel. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The finished work of Jesus has brought all us who believe a perfect and complete salvation. You have no need to fear. No need to be dismayed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.